the highest peak in a range of mountains. The tree of life in the middle of the Garden of Eden. The inner sanctuary in the cathedral of the Christian life. There's some of the metaphors that I have read this week being used to describe the part of the Bible that we are looking at tonight. In the entire Bible, 66 books, there is one book that stands out as the greatest summary of Christian faith. St. Paul's letter to the Romans, I think all the major biblical scholars say, is the greatest book of the Bible. And in that book, the greatest book in the Bible, there is one chapter that the scholars say, the commentators, the teachers say, is the greatest chapter. It's chapter 8. And so today, tonight, we begin 3 weeks on this high peak of Scripture, looking at what it means to have a relationship with God, looking at what it means to be Christian, and particularly prominently in our thinking tonight will be what it means to be in touch with the Spirit of God, to have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. If you're visiting tonight, I'm glad you're here. And I hope you'll come back particularly the next 2 weeks, for we are in for a treat this 3 weeks. Let us pray that God would speak to us tonight and speak to us powerfully, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father God, we come tonight to this high summit of Scripture. We ask that you might speak to us. We pray that we would hear you, that you would lead us, that you would guide us, that you would control us by your Spirit, that you would direct us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, a boy meets a girl, and he thinks she's cute. And he thinks that she thinks, well, he's not sure what she thinks that about her. Or a girl meets a boy and she thinks he's cute. And she thinks, well, he thinks, and she's not sure quite how he thinks about her. Are you being chased by someone at the moment? Are you chasing somebody at the moment? Do you walk in? Thanks, Guy, for clarifying that. It's good to hear. In Guy's case, it wasn't a rhetorical question, but the rest of you, it's no need to answer out loud. But does he like me? Does she like me? I mean, do you notice when they come in the room? Have they noticed when I came in the room? And sometimes I feel in that ambiguity of relationship that I'm only as secure as the last conversation. And sometimes for those of us who identify as Christian, who call ourselves Christian, sometimes I think we're tempted to feel like that about God. In terms of how I stand in my own relationship with God. Sometimes I think I've done the wrong thing and I've blown it and he's on edge and I'm in trouble. And so in the boy-girl thing, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Is it sometimes like that with God? Does he love me? Does he love me not? So chapter 8, sentence 1, just pierces through and is an extraordinary statement that just makes you stand back and take your breath away as this assurance, this security statement just rings through. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None at all. None whatsoever. No condemnation. Let me just do a little backtrack. If you've just joined us tonight, this will be helpful because this is the logic we've been working up to the last 4 or 5 weeks here at Christians in the Media. But 4 or 5 weeks ago in chapter 5, see the first verse of chapter 5 of Romans? And there was that statement, chapter 5, verse 1, since then we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Since we've been justified, since I've been declared right with God in the past, that's happened to me. I now in the present have peace with God and I've got a future hoping for glory, verse 2. How can I be sure of this? Well, he says the answer to that is really chapter 5, 12 through to the end of chapter 5. It's because of two men. The greatest men, the most significant people in history, Adam and Christ. Well, Adam, he caused a problem for everyone. But Christ, he fixed the problem for those who trust in him. So how can I be sure that I have peace with God, that I am rejoicing in the future, that I have been justified? because of Jesus. Well, it's not because of me. No, it's because of Jesus. Well, if it's not because of me and it is because of Jesus, well, does it matter what I do and can I sin it up? And chapter 6, sentence 1, shall I sin so that, well, he can be even more generous? No. Why shouldn't I sin so that he can be even more generous? Because I've been freed of the need to sin in the first half of chapter 6. And also, I now have a new master. I don't have the master of the law anymore. My new master is Jesus. And, okay, so I've switched masters. Yes, just like if you were married to someone and then they died. And now you've got a new wife. Yeah, I can see I was in a relationship, kind of controlled, involved with the law. And now that Jesus has died, it's changed. I was caught up in his death and I now have a relationship with God through Jesus. And will I see the struggle in my life? I see me doing the right thing. I see me doing the wrong thing. I feel nervous about how it's all going. And so I hear this clear clarion call. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None at all. Total clarity. I want clarity in a relationship. I crave for clarity in a relationship, and here it is, no condemnation. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are not condemned. You can be absolutely clear about this if you're in Christ Jesus. What if I'm not in Christ Jesus? Chapter 8, sentence 1. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you're stuffed. That's what it's saying, isn't it? Because if there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, what does condemned mean anyway? Is it like George Bush says to the terrorists, you naughty people, but then can't do anything about it? It's a long time since September 11 and Osama bin Laden's still on the run. No, I don't think it's that. It's actually condemned, judged, sentenced to the anger of God. It's not just I criticise you. I don't like you. It's God is furious. There's a white hot anger of God directed at. You think, oh dear, this is a bit much. I've just walked into this church and they've gone fire and brimstone already. Yeah, well, actually, that's what it is saying, isn't it? It's condemnation. The full on, full bore judgment of God directed at those who've wronged him. You think, oh, I'm just visiting tonight. Give us a break. I've got to get rid of this negative vibe. I might just try the Buddhists down in Trafalgar Street. And run with me. Stay on this track for a minute. God is angry with the people of the world for rebelling against him, and as a result, we're under judgment. And the judgment is awful. It's the white-hot anger of God. And so it is an extraordinary thing to see how bleak it is for us. And when you see how bleak it is, you see the wonder of the change, that there's no condemnation. Jesus is the safe place. We are safe in Jesus from the hurricane of God's anger. We're secure. You can't get more secure than that. Why? How does it work? How can I be sure I'm secure? Because sentence two, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, I've got some boxes there. You see those boxes on the outline? Some people like boxes, some people don't. But for those who like boxes, who are those kind of people, and I've got to confess, I'm into them. But you can just, if you're taking notes, it's worthwhile jotting a few things. Under condemned, you could write, not in Christ Jesus. Under no condemnation, you could write, in Christ Jesus. Under condemned, you could write, the law of sin and death. When you were condemned, you're under the law of sin and death. But under no condemnation, you could write the law of the Spirit of life. When it talks about death here, it's not speaking about just die at the end of my life, get put in a coffin in the ground. It's speaking about eternity cut off from God. It's speaking about the judgment of God. And the law of the Spirit of life through Christ set me free from the judgment of God. This is a stark contrast, isn't it? I was condemned and now I'm free. I mean, condemnation is real. You can go down to the Buddhists if you like, but they're a fantasy. It's a fantasy to say that there's no condemnation. There is condemnation and there is real stark relief from it. How does it happen? Why does it need to happen? Well, verse 3, because what the law was powerless to do, people tried to get right with God by keeping the law, but they couldn't. It was powerless. It was weakened by the sinful nature. Perhaps he could have been right with God. Perhaps I could have been right with God if I hadn't kept sinning it up. But because I'm a sinner up person, I couldn't escape the condemnation, so I was, and God fixed it. God did what the law was powerless to do, sentence 3, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Jesus wasn't an offering for his own sin. He had no sin. He was an offering for our sin, for my sin. And so, next sentence, so he condemned sin in sinful man. When Jesus was condemned, it was my sin that was dealt with. My sin was judged. The condemnation that I deserved, he received. And so that, why did it happen? Well, verse 4, in order that. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. When Jesus died, he was perfectly acceptable to God, and as a result, I was seen by God as being perfectly acceptable. Augustine in the 4th century, great Christian leader, said the law was given to drive us to grace. The law was given so that I'd realise I couldn't get there on my own. The law was given to drive me to Jesus, but grace was given so that the law might be fulfilled. One of the main threads of our discussion these last few weeks has been, how might we keep the law? And the answer tonight comes back, well, if you're in Christ, if you're caught up in Christ, if you're involved in him, if you're trusting him, then you are keeping the law. The law is fulfilled. And so now, right now, I'm described as being someone who, this is descriptive, who do not live, see 4b, according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So if the first line between people is condemned or not condemned, condemned not in Christ Jesus, not condemned in Christ Jesus. Or condemned people walk or live according to the flesh, according to the sinful nature. And the in Christ Jesus people, they walk or live according to the Spirit. Controlled, directed, influenced by the Spirit of God. Now, so far, in this chapter and in this talk, it's not been about what you should do. It's all been about, who are you? Who am I? And that's true even in this last clause. It's a description of me. It's saying if you're a condemned person, then you'll be walking by the sinful nature. You'll be walking to satisfy your sin. And if you're a in Christ Jesus person, then you'll be walking by the Spirit, walking according to the Spirit. This isn't an instruction at this point telling me how to live. This is a description describing how I am living, whether I'm one or the other. Now, every single person in this room is one or the other. You're either living by the sinful nature or living by the Spirit. Which one are you? And it's not a rhetorical one, Guy. But which one are you? When I talked about condemned and not condemned, which one did you resonate with? When I talked about in Christ Jesus or not in Christ Jesus, which one did you resonate with? Every single person has one nature or the other. And you see here, verse 5, just as there's two natures, there's two mindsets. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mindset on what that nature desires. I just want to have a little go on speaking for a moment about what the NIV describes as or translates as sinful nature. So some of the other translations use the more accurate term flesh. And the contrast is between those who walk according to the flesh, live according to the flesh, and those who walk according to the Spirit, live according to the Spirit. And flesh doesn't mean the kind of skin stuff, doesn't mean kind of body stuff. It's the idea of worldly orientation that people have. It's a power that the law cannot break. It's to be walking by the flesh is to have your life, your values determined, directed by the world, or by the world in rebellion against God. It's a lifestyle that's human in its orientation. And you've got the flesh life and contrast the Spirit life. But to live by the Spirit, well, verse 5, those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. So what person are you? Are you a flesh person or a spirit person? What is your thinking? What is your mind? What is your direction? Is it a flesh mind or a spirit mind? They're two powers. They're two realms. And to be Christian, to become Christian, is to be switching realms. It's to be transferred from one realm to the other. And you see it here, we're playing out in mindset. If you're of the flesh, if you're of the sinful nature, then your mind's of the sinful nature. See, six, the mind of the sinful man is death. You're thinking flesh. What's the result of thinking flesh, thinking the things of the world? It's that I end up dying, end up being cut off from God, alienated from him. See sentence 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. If you're not in Christ, your mind is hostile to God, living for the world. You're people outside, you're not in Christ, you're someone then who is without the Spirit of God. And you can only order your life in a way that is hostile to God. And your outcome will be eternal death. In your thinking, it does not submit to God's law. Nor can it do so. God has given a law, and the sinful mind rejects it. Those, verse 8, controlled by the sinful nature, cannot please God. Add this. It is impossible for a non-Christian person to please God. It is impossible for a non-Christian person to put a smile on God's face. Non-Christian people don't just break God's law, they break God's heart. It is a very, very strong statement being made here, and you may want to come back at me at question time on this, but every single person in the universe, apart from Christ, is thoroughly, comprehensively under the power of sin. And this power extends to all our faculties. And Paul is saying, he's accusing every single non-Christian in the world of having a mindset, of having a life direction that is innately hostile to God, bent on their own good, not the good of others. What is it that drives you? Is it riches? Is it power? Is it fame? Is it your byline being prominent? Is it hearing your name on the radio? Is it seeing your face on the telly? What is it that drives you? Is it sex with him or sex with her? Or just having that relationship? What is it that drives you? Is it to be able to spend money how I want? Is it to be able to gamble when I want? The person who has the worldly mindset of being driven to succeed is just as much a flesh-dominated person as the adulterer. It's just different symptoms of playing out of destructive, self-centered rebellion against God. Interesting to note, there is no such thing as a neutral journalist. In that we as journalists think, I can write objectively. And yeah, you might be able to write objectively about whether he killed her or she killed him. You might be able to write objectively about whether the voting happened this way. But the closer you get to stories on the Spirit, to stories on Christ, to stories about God, the less and less objective our colleagues become. Why is it that every other religion has the right to be respected in our public media except biblical Christianity? And take three reactions to tsunami. The Buddhist says it's karma. They did the wrong thing, they got what was coming to them. The Muslim says, well, you never know. With Allah, he might smile towards you or he might not smile towards you. He might smile or frown. Who knows? And the Christian says, here the judgment of God is coming, and this is one of the signs of warning. And who cops the belting in the media at this point? Which was the more extreme of those three comments? In my view, it was the Buddhist one. Second most extreme was the Muslim one. Least extreme was the Christian one. And that I saw all three quotes. And yet Philip Jensen got hung, drawn and quartered for making the mildest of those three statements. Why? Because the articles were written by people of the flesh, hostile to God. Sentence 9. Now, Paul, he's let the non-Christian world have it with both barrels. And then he turns to the Christian in Rome and says, he turns to you, you're Christian, you're here today. This is the word of God to you tonight. Hear this word, sentence 9. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. There's been a change. There's been a change in you. You're no longer controlled by the flesh. You're now controlled by the Spirit. I became Christian at 21. And I'm not blowing my own trumpet here, but the lady who lived next door to my family where I was growing up, and I was still living at home at the time, my wife went and visited her a couple of years ago. And she told my wife about how she'd watched Dominic change profoundly from between the time he was 20 and the time he was 22. How his whole life changed direction. I was reminded of this because I was in Strathfield Car Radios last Saturday, and I was just up on the Parramatta Road, and I noticed they were selling radar detectors. And I'd forgotten about the existence of radar detectors because I haven't owned a radar detector since 1984. And I really think it is the judgment of God on me that I bought a radar detector in 1984 and became a Christian in 1985. And it was $400, which is a lot of money in 1984. And so I bought this radar detector and then come to Christ, and I couldn't even sell it second hand. I had to throw it away. There's how I changed. I'm now no longer controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit of God. Now, to describe this, I'm indwelt if the Spirit of God lives in you. Verse 9. The Spirit of God is dwelling in me. This dwelling, living in, it's not that the Spirit of God has stopped at your bus stop and then he's going to catch the 470. It's not that he's stopped at the train. He's living there. He's taken up residence in you, and he's going to be there forever. Sometimes you hear my friends criticised for not speaking enough of the Spirit. Tonight we're speaking of what does the Spirit do? He changes me. He leads me. He drives me to where? To holiness. See, verse 9, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. You can't be Christ without having the Spirit of Christ. You've got Christ in your life, you've got the Spirit of Christ. If you've got the Spirit of Christ, you've got Christ. You're in Jesus if you've got the Spirit of Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body's dead because of sin. Okay, my body is dead. Okay, my body is dying. Yeah, I'm going to die because everyone's going to die. I'm a sinner. I'm going to die. Yet your spirit is alive. I'm going to live because of righteousness. Sentence 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead, he did it to Jesus. He'll do it to me. He'll give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. I will live forever. If I'm a spirit person, if I'm an in Christ person, the nature, the mindset, the destiny, the direction of the flesh person is eternity without God. But the nature, the destiny, the direction of the spirit person is relationship with God. The realms are decisively different in flesh or in spirit, in flesh or in Christ. Flesh nature, flesh mind, spirit mind, and where we're going. Now, up till now, it's been all about who am I? Who are you? Now it's about how we live. Now it's about what we do. What you should do. Friends, if you're in Christ Jesus, you Christian here tonight, Okay, tick that box, I'm Christian. You're a no condemnation person. Yep, tick that box, I'm no condemnation. You're a spirit person. Yeah, I'm not of the flesh, I'm of the spirit. Yep, tick that box. You're a life person. Yeah, I'm looking forward to eternal life. Tick that box. Then you have an obligation. And I'm laying this on you tonight, not as an option. I'm putting this to you that this is an obligation, a demand. C12. You're not an optional extra to take home, a maybe. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, not to the sinful nature, to live according to it. If you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. You're Christian. You don't have an obligation to the sinful way of life, the way you used to live. For me, it was when I was 19. I don't have an obligation to go back that way. I think this illustration will help. If you think of a slave, he's under the slave master. He's been living under the slave master, and everything the slave master tells him to do, he's got to do. Go there, do this, pick up that, sweep this floor, do it. And so he's been listening to the master, the old master, the sinful nature master. Treat her like that. Use him. Abuse them. Be rude to them. And he's been listening to that master. But now you don't have an obligation to that master anymore. We have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful master, the sinful nature, to live that way. But, you know, sometimes I'm just walking along and I hear my old master talking to someone else. And I think he's speaking to me. And I almost go, I don't need to be doing that for you anymore. I'm not living for you anymore. I'm living for Jesus. I've got an obligation to the Spirit. And so now here is the obligation. If you're Christian, here it is. If by the Spirit, verse 13, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever it is, that aspect of the flesh life, what was it? Not a rhetorical one, guy. Whatever it is, that aspect of the flesh life, that as I was speaking then, that you thought of, that jumped into you, was it sexual immorality? Was it impurity? Was it witchcraft? Was it hatred? Was it drunkenness? Was it gambling? Stop it. That's the obligation. Stop it. Put it to death. Strong language. Kill it. He said, hang on a bit, it just bubbles up inside me, this urge. Stop it. You might be thinking, hang on, I'm feeling downhearted. I've been trying to stop it. I've been battling with pornography. I can see it's damaging me. No one at church knows. It's a secret sin that I just wrestle with. It's a private hell that's tearing you up inside. I mean, but if someone from church came over to my house, you think, and they look through the history pages of my web browser, I would be devastated. Is that you? Stop it. Put it to death. Kill it. Talking to a young man about this, and he said, well, I've got to get rid of Explorer off my home computer. Because I keep trying to not look, and I keep going back and looking. So if I'm going to be serious about killing that habit, then Explorer's got... How can you be mid-20s in Australia and not have Internet Explorer on your home computer? Well, how serious are you about killing that sinful nature? How serious are you about putting it to death? Or how is it at work? You're thinking as I'm speaking tonight, Yeah, I'm with you, Dominic. I'm tick the box in Christ, tick the box, no condemnation, tick the box, spirit nature, tick the box. But there's another group of friends that I hang with, that we hang with at the pub after work on Friday night. And actually no one there knows that I'm Christian. And I dread the thought of all these people. And I suppose as you describe it, you paint the picture, we're living flesh. That's how we hang, that's what we do. And I've got this group of friends who see me as a flesh person and this group of friends who see me as a spirit person, and I kind of feel like I've got one foot on the bank and one foot on the boat. and it's kind of moving, and what am I going to do? And I kind of feel uncomfortable about the status quo, and yet the thought of dealing with it, I hate this double life that I lead, and yet put it to death. Is there a part of your week that you know you behave in a way that you wouldn't be comfortable to have your Christian friends with you? Cut it off. Put it to death. Be a different person. I'm not saying don't meet those friends. I'm saying live consistently. And if you can't live consistently, then cut it off. You say, but Dominic, this is too much. I can't do this on my own. You've just gone challenge, challenge, challenge. I can't. No, you're not doing it on your own. See, 13. If by the Spirit, by the Spirit. I'm not doing this on my own. I'm doing it by the Spirit of God. God's Spirit will help me. I've got to beg His Spirit to help me. Please, God, give me your Spirit to enable me to live this way, to live this way that leads to life. You do that, you will, if the non-Christian can't please God, you do that, you will put a smile on God's face. That is magic. Sentence 14 starts with the word because. We've got question comment time coming up in a moment. Then we're going to pray after our question comment time. Then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, remembering the death of Jesus on our behalf. But just verse 14, where's the word because? I think verses 14 to 17 are explaining why it is that putting to death the misdeeds of the body will lead to life, lead to eternal life. Here's the first answer. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. A lot of talk in our community about being led by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit. I want to be led by the Spirit. It'd be great to be. Wouldn't it be great to know that you were doing what the Spirit wanted you to do? And people talk about, I'm led by the Spirit into journalism, or I'm led by the Spirit into architecture, I'm led by the Spirit to drop him or pick up her, or I'm led by the Spirit to move house, or I'm led by the Spirit to move in with these. Where does the Spirit lead? Every reference that I can find in the Bible to the Spirit's leading is that the Spirit leads to holiness. The Spirit doesn't lead to Mossman. The Spirit doesn't lead. Actually, I've noticed that every person who said that the Spirit has led me to this profession, no one I have ever met has said the Spirit led me to garbage collecting. And I have wondered why the Holy Spirit is so middle class. The Spirit leads to holiness. And those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. The NIV is a 1970s translation. I think better to say, those who are led by the Spirit are children of God. Children of God. You did not, verse 15, receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You didn't get the fear spirit, you got the son spirit, the child spirit. And by that spirit we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is Greek for daddy. By that spirit we cry, Daddy. Had a day off yesterday. And with my children, I was teaching my children about, well, my daughter Hannah, about computers. And I don't know whether this was a good idea or not. And you can advise me on my parenting later, but I decided to give my 8-year-old daughter an email address. And so if you want to email her, it's hannah@annandale.org.au. And I sent her an email. I showed her, Dear Hannah, I love you, Dad. And we logged on, and I showed her how to log on, and I gave her a password, and I won't tell you that. It was cute, though. And I showed her reply, and she hit reply, and she wrote, I love you too, Daddy. She pressed send and she went to bed. Later in the evening, I was in my study, sitting at my desk with my laptop open, and Hannah's email arrived. I mean, I'd sat with her as she sent it, but gee, it was nice to get it. And I've got this email in front of me saying, "I love you too, Daddy." And I just thought, I really like it that she doesn't call me Dominic. I really like it. I even like it that she doesn't call me Dad. I like it that she calls me Daddy. It's just a sign of the intimacy of our relationship. It's a sign of, she's my daughter. I'm her dad. She looks at me and calls me Daddy. And you and I can look to the creator of the universe and call him Daddy. It's the intimate name expressing the personal relationship that we can have with God. The Jews never had it. For them, he was creator. For them, he was rock. For them, he was Lord. For them, he was shepherd. Jesus, he blows them away when in the Sermon on the Mount he gathers them around and said, "Let me teach you how to pray, Our Father." He's calling Father. But Father's still kind of the formal name. Then a couple of months later, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and cries out, "Daddy." And now the Apostle Paul, in this high summit of Scripture, says, "I can have that kind of intimacy with God. I can call God Daddy." And you know what? If you have that kind of close relationship with the Heavenly Father, where you can call him Daddy, then it's got bigger. It's got. Look at verse 17. If we're children, if I can see him as my dad, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. I'm an inheritor. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Share in his glory, share in his sufferings, I'm going to leave for next week. That's our focus next week. But share in his glory. Not quite sure what it means, but gee, it sounds good, doesn't it? That we will share in the glory with Jesus. Well, I've got something to say in conclusion. But do you want to ask a question or make a comment first? Melissa. Melissa's question is, when Philip Jensen made his comments about the tsunami, where was that in the Bible? I don't want to have a big discussion about the tsunami. It's kind of a side point. So let's not go on a big rate. Don't want to have lots more questions on the tsunami tonight. But to just explain, I talked to Philip Jensen about what actually happened in that incident. And it was a young reporter from the Telegraph on his first day at work. And he first day on the job. And he'd been told to ring him up about a prayer day at the cathedral. They did the interview about the prayer day at the cathedral for tsunami victims. And the guy said, "Look, I've been studying philosophy. Can you tell me what your thoughts are on it?" And I think he made the mistake of not saying off the record. Because he made a 9-point answer. And point 9 was the point that got quoted, but the first 8 points got left out. Now, where is it? What did he say, and where does it say it in the Bible? Well, what he said was, the tsunami, I mean, I've not given you the first 8 points, I'm just giving the last one. But the point that he made was, the tsunami is a warning sign of the coming of God's judgment. He didn't say the tsunami was God's judgment on those people. The Muslim man said that, the Buddhist man said that, but Philip Jensen did not say that. He said it was a warning sign of the coming of God's judgment. Now, where does it say that in the Bible? Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. It's an incident where Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So it's an incident where somebody has been cruel. Some people are on their way up to church, and Pilate says, I don't like you, I'm going to kill you, and you're taking a cow up to church. All right, well, I'll kill the cow and I'll kill you and I'll mix your blood together. Now, they ask Jesus, well, what happens there? These guys are on their way to church. They're not doing the wrong thing. And Jesus says, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. So somebody is shot. Do I think he is a worse sinner than everyone else who wasn't shot? I tell you, no. But that he was shot tells me that I'm going to die too. Unless you repent, you too will perish. Now here's the key line, verse 4, which is the answer to your question. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think that they were worse, more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. They weren't worse. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. So there's been a natural disaster. And he says it's not that the tsunami victims were worse. They weren't. That is a warning to everyone else that one day God will judge. I've just spotted Ray and realise I need to make a correction. He was a Sunday Telegraph journalist, not a Telegraph journalist. So I just to put that on the record, the Telegraph journalist's here. So, yeah. I don't know if it was the evil eye, but I just saw you looking straight at me, mate. And so I thought I better correct that. Yeah. Mm. Marcel's question is, you say you feel that you have been led into a profession, and now you feel that you're being led into ministry. Or changing direction, or I mean, it could be that I've been led into garbage collection, and now I feel like I'm being led to doing a PhD or whatever it is. I am personally a little bit shy about using the term led in that context, because I've not been able to find. I just gave Melissa the point, where is the verse that shows God actually dealing with it like that? I've not been able to find the idea in the Bible of God leading me to anywhere except to the gospel, except to holiness. And so, do I think that it is God's will for you to be a graphic designer? I don't know. But do I think it is God's will for you to be holy? Absolutely. I know that. Do I think it's God's will for you to be working full-time in Christian ministry or working full-time in graphic design? I don't know. But do I think it is God's will for you to be asking yourself, how can I best serve Jesus with my life? Yes. Yes, I think that is God's will. Yeah. Well, there's some people in this room who would agree with you at that point. Yeah. Yeah. Although the great thing about Christian ministry is not about the money. I don't know anyone who's gone into Christian ministry for the money. In fact, the principal of Sydney Missionary and Bible College said about Christian ministry, well, they don't pay you much, so you might as well have fun. But why do you go into Christian ministry? Because you become convinced that this is the way that I as a person, given my gifts, can best serve Jesus. So for me, I went along to this Club 5 conference and I sat there very, very perturbed because it was clear to me as I sat there, that there was absolutely no reason why I shouldn't go into Christian ministry and every reason why I should. Yeah. So, I mean, at that point you could say I was led into ministry. But it wasn't really that I felt like blinding flash should go. It was that I had to ask myself, how can I, given who I am, where I am, what resources I have, what gifts I have, how can I best serve the Lord Jesus? Yeah. I think that's helpful. Yeah. Ev. I mean, to paraphrase Evan's question and broaden it slightly, it did seem a little bit like last week was a bit more negative view of the Christian life. This week sounds like a bit more optimistic view of the Christian life. And you're saying, how do we fit that negative view of last week in with the slightly more optimistic view of this week? Yep. Well, I think last week we were saying it's real that you're going to fall into sin. This week we're being told it's unacceptable to keep going in it. So it's what happens when I hear the slave master's voice and I realise that I've done the wrong thing. Am I going to keep following him or am I going to stop it? And so, although I think that chapter 8 is the balancer of the statements of last week. So it gives us the optimistic edge that we didn't have last week. Yeah. Tip. Carrie, then Hayden. Carrie's question is, if your point is right, Dominic, that God's Spirit is primarily about leading us to holiness rather than leading us to different professions or different life decisions, should I marry Drusilla or Mary Lou? Then what is the point of praying at those points? I think it's the case that different decisions in life promote holiness or don't promote holiness. I have found that the tireder I am, the less holy I am. I can see a direct proportional, I could do a bar graph between my snappiness and the way I am other person centred to my wife and how tired I am. You know, and so I can see that if you're going to do a job that leaves you constantly exhausted, then actually that is not the most, well, I would say for me, the most holiness-producing job that I could be doing. But I get to the decision of I need to change job from what will best promote holiness in my life rather than, I think the Spirit... I just get worried about the language where people kind of get mixed up between, I got out of this side of the bed this morning and so I think it was the Spirit telling me, you know, and I can't tell where my emotions start and stop and where the Spirit starts and stops. But when he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it is God's will for you, Dominic, you know what it says in God's will? What is God's will for my life? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, here is God's will for my life. That you be sanctified, that you avoid sexual immorality. I can say to everyone here, what is the will of God for you? That you be sanctified. That you, sanctified is just the long word for holy. that you be holy, that you avoid sexual immorality. I don't know if he's calling you to Australian Associated Press. I was going to say, which is the media equivalent of garbage collecting, but I get in trouble. I didn't mean that. And it's not, it's just a cheat. Where are you, Paolo? Are we still friends, mate? Can we make sure that doesn't end up on the CD? Yeah, you're lobbying for your work to be to be given that label. Does anyone else want to nominate their employer? I've completely lost my train of thought. Why don't I give you the conclusion? Oh, Hayden. Hayden's asked a very helpful question. I think verse 4 is the clue to the answer. The question is, we believe that if somebody has the Holy Spirit, then they will be working at sin in their life. Is that a fair summary of your statement? And why do we believe that? Because of verse 4 of chapter 8. If there's no condemnation for this person, if they are in Christ Jesus, then descriptively of their life, they will be people who, verse 4b, do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. They'll be people who are living according to the Spirit. Now, living according to the Spirit does not mean you have a win, perfect life, never make a mistake, never have a blue, never lose your temper, never have a fall. That's not what it means. But what is the direction of your life? Well, the direction of your life will be, I'm heading to holiness. And yes, there are messes. Yes, there are mistakes. Yes, there is wickedness. And that's really where chapter 7 was covering last week. To expect there to be wickedness. To expect it. And when I do make up those stuff ups and when I do get it wrong, well, I need to hear the word, no condemnation. Verse 1 of chapter 8. I need to hear the assurance. But I think you should expect there to be gradual improvement as you work at the sin in your life. I think that is descriptive of this. I mean, and I can tell you, I am so conscious, as I get so caught up with today, and I think of my selfishness, and I think of how my motive was wrong in doing something, and I think of a thought that I know I shouldn't have had, and I, but I am better than I was in 1985. I have, mate, the Spirit has done a renovation rescue on my life. I am a completely different person. And if you're Christ's, you are too. I sat with a man. And we talked about it. And he said, I just don't feel like anything's happening. And I said, well, have you been drunk lately? And he said, well, as you know, I haven't been drunk for years. But I used to get drunk all the time. Are you smoking pot much? Well, no, I'm not doing that at all anymore. I mean, he listed a whole range of things where his mindset had changed, where he was a different man. Have you visited a prostitute? Well, I did a long time ago. But no, that hasn't been part of my lifestyle. I've changed. Sorry, that was a point I was making, not a personal confession. Who are you? I hope tonight that you'll walk out of this room with four questions, four statements ringing in your mind. Who are you? Are you in Christ or not in Christ? Are you condemned, not in Christ? Or are you in Christ, no condemnation? if there's no condemnation, if you're in Christ? Or is that playing out in your nature? Is that playing out in your mindset? Is your mindset to be pleasing the Spirit? Do you want to put yourself under the control of the Holy Spirit? Or are you a person who in your mindset is hostile to God? What is your obligation? And we're laying on this clearly tonight. If you're in Christ, your obligation is to live by the Spirit, to put to death the misdeeds of the body. And what is your future? Well, if you're in Christ, your future is not condemnation, but your future is life. Let me come back. To God is my daddy. The Governor General had a garden party for homeless kids. Street kids. There's all these street kids across the lawn of Yarralumla. Extraordinary, marvellous, amazing house. One of the reporters said to this little urchin, "What do you think of being here?" And the little street kid said to the reporter, as he looked over at the Governor General and said, "I wish he would adopt me." And it's such a different thing to be living in the gutter, to see before you this splendour. That's us. We are the little urchins. And the God of the universe has looked at us and adopted us, has welcomed us into his family, and said, "This is not just yours for an afternoon. This is all yours for all time." He's given us his Spirit. We are co-heirs with Christ, and God is our daddy. Let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you that we have been able to journey tonight to this high point of Scripture. We thank you tonight for this marvellous reassurance that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We pray now for those who are not in Christ Jesus. We pray now for those who are here tonight and not in Christ Jesus. We pray that by your Spirit they might turn to you tonight, that they might turn from a life of condemnation, from a life of hostility towards you, from a life of rejecting you, from a life of satisfying the sinful nature, that they might turn to you and escape the hurricane of your wrath. We pray that all of us here might be putting our trust in the Lord Jesus, that we might be safe and secure in him, and that we might feel the warmth, the guarantee of this promise, that there is no condemnation, that there is assurance, that there is security. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit we might live to please you. We confess in so many ways we've mucked it up, that we haven't lived rightly before you, that we've disappointed you, that we've treated you badly, and we beg for your forgiveness. We call on you, Lord, to forgive us, to change us, to have your Spirit do that powerful work in our lives. We thank you that you have adopted us into your family, that you've given us the privilege of not being urchins looking through the gate, but being sons, daughters sleeping in the bedroom, being cared for, loved by you. People who will receive the inheritance. People indwelt by your Spirit. We thank you for this. Father, tonight we remember the death of Jesus. We remember that work on our behalf. We remember that extraordinary thing that he died in our place. We remember that he took bread, that he broke bread, And as he broke it, that he said, "This is my body given for you." And that he took wine and drank wine, and as he drank it, he said, "This is my blood shed for you." Lord God, we thank you that his body was broken that we might not be condemned. We thank you that his blood was shed that we might not be condemned. Help us to rest secure in Jesus. But not just to rest, to live out that obligation to our new spirit nature, that obligation to serve you. Amen. Friends, we're going to pass around bread and wine. And let me invite you to join us in eating bread and drinking wine.